Thank you, church, for your prayers and your support, and thank you, team, who went and represented us and the Lord down there at the Children's Home. It's always a blessing to go, and we hear from Stitch every year how grateful they are that we come. So, church, thanks for continuing just to do the work of the Great Commission, right? And we want to continue to live and act and worship like people matter to God, because they do. He loves them. And so he told us to go, and so we go. So thank you, Stitch team, for doing that. I got to go on Thursday and just see what was happening, and incredible work. So once again, thank you for all your prayers. Church, it's one of the better things we do every summer. Speaking of summer, I wanted to start this morning, before we get into our Hebrews chapter 9 passage, with a thing that I think most of us will relate to. Remember what it felt like on the last day of school before summer. Now, for some of you in the room, that just happened a week ago or more, right? But remember that feeling? And then you have a book bag full of notebooks and folders you never have to look at again. And there was that temptation to just throw them out the bus window. You shouldn't do that. Littering is bad, okay? But that freedom, that overwhelming freedom, was such an incredible feeling that you don't get as an adult. Like, that never comes again. Maybe the day you retire. I don't know what that feels like. But I've heard that retiring, you start working more than you did before you retired. That's what I've heard. But that feeling of being young and having 2.5 months in front of you to do whatever you want. And, of course, that ends at a certain age. But it's quite a dizzying feeling. Of that kind of freedom. And so I remember being young thinking, I don't want to waste this summer. I wanted to take advantage of all that freedom. And some summers we wasted, some summers were more productive, at least for the way a 12-year-old would consider them to be productive. Speaking of wasting, the summer between my junior and senior year, this is not hyperbole. I think me and my friends watched the movie Major Pain 45 times. And I'm telling you, that is not, I may be underestimating. And now I got to the end of that summer going, what did we just do? Wasted. But there was an idyllic time in my life. My family and I moved to a new house the summer I turned 9. And so from the end of third grade until when I started high school, there was that stretch when we lived in this little country neighborhood over off of Lee Road and Greens Road. And there were 7 boys within a year of my exact age. And so we just, and it was the 90s, so our parents didn't even watch us, right? So we were actually free. And so we were going to fill every single day with as much shenanigans as we could. And so it was football in the field down the street in the morning. It was then ride your bikes further than your parents knew you were riding your bikes. It was an hour and a half of Mario Kart on Super Nintendo during that hottest part of the day. Then it was back out, building clubhouses, riding bikes, basketball in the evening as the sun went down, and then trying to Jedi mind trick our parents into letting us sleep over at each other's houses. For 2.5 months, that was every single day. We were free, and we would not waste a day, much less a whole summer. We did not want to waste the freedom before us because the possibilities were endless. So why start talking about this? In our passage in Hebrews today in chapter 9, it's going to talk about the conscience that Jesus set us free from. Because of the work of Christ, we are free in Him. And so my question for us is, are we wasting that freedom? How am I spending the time? Am I redeeming the time? Christ has set us free. In Christ, we are free from sin and its power, from shame, free from darkness into light, on and on and on. All these things that the work of Christ has accomplished for us. And my question is, are we making the most of the time? The question I'd have us think about as we walk through this passage, 14 verses in chapter 9, is what will I do with my freedom? What will I do with my freedom before me? And so we're going to read in a moment Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And as we go, we're going to see a few things. We're going to see, first off, why we are free. And just talk about how the blood of Jesus is a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices. Then we're going to see what our freedom entails. We're going to see that his blood sets us free from our shame, and it sets us free to worship, asking all the way, am I making the most of my freedom in Christ? Before we read, I want to remind us of where we are. This series is called Jesus Over Everything, and we're pulling every week from a couple of themes that find themselves throughout the book of Hebrews. One is that Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than all of it. It's Jesus over everything. And that's what the author of Hebrews points out over and over and over. And so where he lands is, and where we want to keep landing is, so don't look elsewhere. For the original audience, the Jewish Christians, it was don't go back to the old ways. You've been set free into the new, beautiful thing that we've always longed for. Don't go back. And while in this room we may not be tempted to go back to old covenant Judaism, even as believers set free in Christ, there is a pull to return to an old life or to return to lesser things or just go find lesser things. And so all through this series of Hebrews, we want to keep remembering that Jesus is better and we should not look elsewhere. We've talked about just in the recent weeks, his advocacy is better, his hope is better, his priesthood is better, his covenant is better. Today in Hebrews chapter 9, we're looking at his sacrifice is better. So, that being said, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to go on a journey together. Lord, thank you for your love, and thank you for your freedom. Lord, I pray that in this passage about the blood of your Son, and Lord, what it accomplishes for us, and how because of it we can worship and have our conscience be free. Lord, help us to worship you because of these things as we talk about what it means to be Christ followers, to be people who are set free by the blood. Lord, let us not leave here unchanged. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're a note taker, here's the first thing I'd have you write down. His blood, speaking of Jesus, his blood is the better sacrifice. Hebrews throughout is making this appeal that Jesus is better than other things. And now we get to his blood. And so it's going to compare the Old Testament covenant in the way you would worship at the tabernacle or the temple, ultimately ending in blood sacrifice, and why the blood of Jesus is better. So we're going to read all the way through our passage. We're going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll come back and begin talking about them. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Indeed, how much more the blood of Christ. Now, I know nowhere in that passage do we find the word freedom. And my preacher pal buddies may go, hold on, your points are about freedom, yet nowhere we see that word. It's a purified conscience to worship. We are saved from and to. It's what we know from the Holy Scriptures, that we are free in Christ. And this conscience that in the old covenant they could not be free from because of the temporary nature of the sacrifices, we as Christ followers, covered by the blood, are no longer under that heaviness. So we are free. Our shackles have been broken. Amen? His blood is the better sacrifice. So here's what this whole passage has just laid out for us. There was an old way that was the provision of God, but that was a temporary thing, a temporary provision to point to the better provision that would come. And it goes on to list a lot of those things, but it's interesting for us to consider that when this was written, the book of Hebrews, we have every reason to believe that this was written before the year 70 AD, before the Romans destroyed the temple. And so that's why in some of this passage you're hearing past tense language, but then in some of you hearing present tense language. Could this audience have gone back? The temple sacrificial system was still going on in their lifetime. So he says the high priest goes in. And so if they lived in Jerusalem, they could walk by and still see and smell and hear all of these things going on. And so this was readily available for them, for this original audience to consider and weigh. And he says, think about the way that it's been done since the tabernacle. It's insufficient to meet the final and actual need. In the old covenant, there was a path laid out by God for his people in the forgiveness of their sin, but it wasn't a perfect or final solution because of its temporary nature and because of who carried it out. It's carried out by sinful men who had their own sin that needed to be forgiven. It would say that the high priest would walk in carrying blood for himself and for the people. And it said, including for the unintentional sins. The weight is crazy. We know some of our sin. There's plenty we do that we don't even know that is sin. And the high priest would carry in the blood for himself and for others. And so not only is it temporary in nature, but it's even carried out by someone who has their own sin that needs forgiving. It allowed for worship. It allowed for ceremonial cleanliness so the people could worship together. And it allowed for that ongoing forgiveness of his people. It was beautiful and good, and we have to be careful to not diminish it, but we also want to be careful to understand what has now come to replace it. And in Hebrews chapter 8, it says that it's become obsolete. Now that the better thing has come, it will be foolish to go back into the old shadowy things. And that's what these are. So he points to the better sacrifices. And that's ultimately what this old covenant furniture and rooms and curtains helped us see, that there was a better thing promised to come. It helped the people of God see with a right heart how they should view their sin, how they should fear God. It was a very serious thing that they would engage in their worship. When the Jews and the Jewish people were in a right place, their worship was pious and right. And there were seasons of that when you read the Old Testament. But that was the provision. It wasn't final, though, and it wasn't perfect. And then he goes on to list some of the furniture. And he says, we don't have time to talk about all this right now, but they would have understood. He talks about the lampstand, and all of these things had their place in the tabernacle, in the temple. But all of them also pointed to who Jesus would be, who that Messiah, who that promised Redeemer, who would restore all things, what he would do. So you have the lampstand, right? Jesus is the light of the world. On top of it, all seven pieces would bloom into almonds. Almonds were the first thing to fruit or flower when the seasons would change. And so it would point to that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. And we're seven, the number of completion, seven. The lampstand ended in seven different spots for the flame that Jesus completes us. Then there's the bread of the table of the bread of presence, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but also that Jesus is the bread of life, and that bread was in this first room as a symbol of communion, fellowship with the holy God. And our access to fellowship with God is through Christ. Then in the Holy of Holies, there's the golden altar of incense, just incense constantly going up to worship the Lord. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the manna representing God's provision for the people, ultimately fulfilled in the provision of the Savior. There's the staff of Aaron, this dead rod that all of a sudden produced life, that out of death comes life, speaking and looking towards the eventual resurrection. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that on the Day of Atonement once a year would be sprinkled with blood for the sins of the people. And what does Jesus show us? Mercy by his blood. And so these things were beautiful, and they were ordained, and they were good because God ordained them. But ultimately, they were mundane because they were things and symbols. None of them set the worshiper free from a heavy conscience because they were only the shadow. And it says that the area was restricted. There was restricted access. There was a curtain and then the room and then another curtain and then another room. Access restricted. And he makes the point that as long as that curtain in that room still stands, that's a sign that the restriction is there. But us in Christ, because he entered in through a different tent, he was the tent, he is the curtain, and his blood is perfect and sufficient. All who would trust in Christ have access to the Father. And it just goes on to lay out how the things of Christ are better than the shadows that pointed to Christ. Blood was required over and over and over, but it was only good for ceremonial cleansing, not sufficient for perfect and permanent forgiveness. And the blood would be carried in by the priest for himself and for the people for the atonement. Why blood? And that's a question that Christians ask a lot. Why blood? Well, because blood is our life. And because of sin, we owe death. And so there has to be a substitutionary sacrifice that we may be right before the Lord. And so they over and over would bring blood in. But it had to happen over and over and over because it was never perfect. Because what can the blood of calves and goats actually accomplish for permanence? Cynthia read this earlier, but Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 talks about how the blood of Christ redeems us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so he then says, how much more the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. First off, we see the whole Trinity there. The Son through the Spirit offered to God. Beautiful, right? And through it, through Jesus, we have access because he is the access. I thought about some ways to try to illustrate this idea that his blood is better than the blood of goats. First off, it is. We understand that. He's actually without blemish. God himself becoming the sacrifice for us. And I thought, man, how do I illustrate this? And I came up with a lot of really bad options of ways to illustrate it, right? I thought, okay, like my hands are dirty. I've been working in the garage. A bar of soap, right? It's going to get my hands clean eventually, but it's not as good as that orange goop that dad's keeping in the garage, right? That stuff with all like the grains of sand and dried lava in it, whatever's in that stuff. But guess what? My hands get dirty again. So that doesn't work. I thought about an external charger for your phone, and how even the charger itself has to be recharged compared to a plug, but my phone just keeps dying no matter which charger I use. I thought about, oh, I shouldn't settle for mediocre catfish when Mel's Country Cafe exists. But I was like, there's Jesse talking about food again, so let's not do that one, okay? There's all these things. I thought about Monopoly money, how within the system of Monopoly, the money works and it's good, and it points a young person to what how you might eventually use real money, buy every property you see, right? But it's trite. They all fall short because why? There's nothing else like this. The need was gigantic. Why is the worshiper's conscience heavy? Because the weight of sin is unbearable. The sin we were born into and then have so willfully and willingly participated in, our guilt, was huge. The need was huge. And the old provisions were good and beautiful and ordained by God, but ultimately insufficient for final and perfect forgiveness. And because the need was huge, the provision needed to be huge. And the God of the universe condescended to come and be born of a virgin and put on flesh and live a perfect life, to die a sinner's death and bleed and be our atonement, to redeem us and justify us and sanctify us and restore us. His provision was perfect. His blood is better. And so I know that we are not the first century Jewish audience who could still walk by the temple and be tempted to go back to an old sacrificial system. I know that nobody in here, I'm guessing, has lined up in their backyard the animals that they may sacrifice before the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. I know that that's not what we're called, what we're pulled by. But is it not sometimes lost on us what my sin cost and what I've been set free from and free to? The need was huge and the provision was perfect, sufficient. So the invitation in verse 14 is to worship. So praise God. The early Jewish Christians were not bored by this idea that the Redeemer finally came. So church, let us not be bored either. Believe in what he's done and rejoice because of what he's done. His blood is a better sacrifice. So let's talk about this freedom. Second point here, I'd have you take notes on. His blood frees us from our shame. It talks about this conscience. In the old way, the conscience of the worshiper was not free, because he was only being made day by day, year by year, ceremonially clean, not actually free before a holy God. So his blood frees us from our shame. It says in the middle part there of verse 14, says that this blood will purify our conscience from dead works. All who are in Christ, this is yours. Conscience purified from dead works. This is what Christ does. He covers our shame. His blood covers our shame. My favorite passage talks about this is in Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have Jesus having John write letters to all these local churches in Asia Minor. And he gets to this church in a city called Laodicea. And many would compare what's happening in the Laodicean church to the American church of the 20th and 21st century, where they thought because of their riches they were really comfortable, and they thought that they were good because they were doing some of the right things. But that's that famous passage where he says, you're really lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither the hot water from the town this way, right? Healing and restorative. You're not the cold water, the crystal clear springs water from this town, giving life and refreshment. He says, you're lukewarm, you're neither. So he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. It's that famous passage. Well, here's what Revelation 3:18 says, talking about covering our shame. This is the invitation from the Lord to this church. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This town, Laodicea, they were a very rich and opulent town, and they were known for four things. One, they had terrible water. Just terrible water. And that's the reference that Jesus would make in that passage. And it was a source of shame for them. But also, they were filthy rich. They were a banking central town. So he says, don't depend on me. Buy from me better gold. They were known for making an ointment that was healing for a lot of very normal eye conditions. They were world-renowned for it. And people would come from all over the world to buy this eye salve. He says, you're so proud of that, but really, you're spiritually blind. Buy from me. Come to me for the thing that will actually open your eyes. And he talks about this white cloth. They were also world-renowned for producing a beautiful black wool cloth that no one else could seem to match. And they were proud of it. He says, you're so proud of your clothes, but you're naked. There's shame because you've abandoned me. He says, let me cover your shame. This is who our God is. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned and realized they were naked and they were ashamed, they wanted to hide. What did the Lord provide but a better covering? One that pointed forward to the one who would be the seed of the woman. The Lord covers our shame. He wants to do this for us. And our conscience can be set free from the weight of sin because in Christ we are actually and finally and perfectly forgiven. So available to believers is a life where you can walk without that heavy conscience. It says you're free from dead works. What does that mean? This is the dead works of the old system that didn't finish the job. Why were they dead? Because they couldn't produce life. These specific dead works, which Yahshua refers to, are the Levitical rituals that professing Jewish Christians had trusted in before salvation actually came in Christ. And they could never produce life. So he says, don't go back. Paul would say it this way in Galatians 5, be free. He says, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the burden of the law. He set you free from it. You're free. So be free. It is tempting to go back to the law. Once again, I doubt any of us in here are hankering for a sacrificial system, but we impose the law on ourselves all the time. How often do you say a phrase like, I should be better in this by now? And we just walk in this heaviness that Christ did not invite us into. He set us free from it. And so we don't go back to the old ways. We don't go back to a system that didn't set you free. Because why? Jesus bled, the Son of God bled, that we would have a free conscience and walk in freedom. Why? To worship. You're free. We're free. So be free. And so I'll just ask you a series of questions real quick. Jesus dealt with the shame. He paid for it on the cross. So if I'm still walking in shame, and as a believer, just like you, I sometimes do. So let's do some diagnosis. Why? Can I ask just first off, have you trusted in what Jesus did? Maybe you're still walking with that heavy conscience because you're not free. Have you looked to the cross and thrown your arms wide and say, I believe? Some of you in the room, that's where you need to start today. It's just to go, okay, Lord, I'm done stiff-arming you. I know you're God, and I know I need to be forgiven, so please forgive me my sin. I'm putting my faith in what you did on the cross, Jesus. Have you trusted? Second, if you are a believer who is set free and you know that, are you trusting? You don't need to be resaved. But are you playing that mental gymnastics game? Well, I don't know if he still loves me. Are you trusting that what he said he did, he actually did? And I'll just ask this, is there broken fellowship due to unconfessed sin? David said, when I remain silent about my sins, my bones waste away within me. That is a heaviness. The conscience does get seared because we're not trusting in the provision that's already been bought. He dealt with the shame on the cross. So am I trusting or am I holding on? Years ago, I had the privilege to get to go on a short-term mission trip to Prague, Czech Republic, which is where I met this guy right here, Andrew, and I was with those people right there. Okay. And when we go on those trips, we would take a lot of baggage because we were going to put on a week of youth camp for European American teenagers whose parents were missionaries, and so we would carry the youth camp with us, and so everyone had like six bags, and because I was one of the bigger guys in the group, I had to carry more bags than most, and so I had a backpack on the front, a backpack on the back. I have an army duffel bag that's like 60 inches long, stuffed full, so that was slung over my shoulders. I'm carrying a suitcase and rolling a suitcase. And they were full, y'all, let me tell you. We were not worried about the 40-pound limit. It was like, we pay what we got to pay. The money's been raised, just fill the bags. We need T-shirts and rec stuff and speakers. It was so much stuff. And so when you get off the plane and then you go through customs, and I got to carry those bags all the way for about 22 minutes to the car, by the end of that, man, you're tired. That's a lot of weight to be carrying around. And it feels so good to just start offloading those bags. Some of us in this room are carrying a lot of weight that the Lord is not asking you to carry. Can I just invite you today to drop the bags? He dealt with the shame. So we don't have to self-punish. We don't earn holiness points by punishing ourselves. Go to the throne of grace. It says boldly. It says the throne of grace, scriptures say, which means you need forgiveness. But we go boldly. Why? Because of our goodness? No, because of his goodness. His blood is the better sacrifice. And so I am set free from shame. Church, drop the bags. Last point. His blood set us free to fully worship. It ends this whole passage to serve the living God. In other words, this is not just about ceremony. It talks about in that first part of that passage that the conscience of the worshiper, the one who would come to the tabernacle or the temple with their sacrifice, their conscience couldn't be fully set free because it was this ongoing temporary process. Well, we are set free from more than just ceremony. These Old Testament, New Testament reiterate, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ, we're actually free to approach that. Amen? We get to do that. We get to actually worship in freedom. We can worship, praise, and obey these elements of worship. I can praise God, and I can obey him freely as a person who is righteous in Christ. That's what his blood has done for me. It's made me righteous. So it's more than just ceremony. We are now called to co-mission with God himself. Not just have ceremony. Our worship is not just praise. It is serve. This is what we get to do because we're in Christ, because we're redeemed and our conscience is clear. We can serve God freely and we can serve others more freely. So worship, praise him, obey him, serve him, and serve others. So I'll ask this, why is our worship sometimes so anemic? And that could absolutely mean praise in a room like this, but it could also be my obedience to the Lord and my service to him and others. Why does that feel anemic sometimes? Well, it's hard to be all in when my mind is on something else. You ever been on vacation? And you're like, I'm having fun, but then you remember that Monday next week's coming. Like, oh, I still owe that thing. I still have to do that thing, right? It's hard to be all in when your mind is on something else. So two things, I think, interrupt our worship. I think two things. If you're feeling like your worship, your praise, and your obedience, and your service are anemic right now, I think there's possibly two different things that might be interrupting that worship. One is my eyes are on the waves. I think about Peter, who was moving towards the Lord and then looked around him. This life is hard, and there are a lot of waves, and they're going to keep coming. And when I put my eyes on my circumstances, I'm taking them off of Jesus. And we all do that. And so his word, using it as a mirror, is an invitation to just go, okay, that's where I've been. Let me put my eyes back on Jesus. So are your eyes on the waves right now? Are your eyes on the circumstances of your life? And is it making your worship anemic? Second thing, why does my worship get anemic? Because we settle for lesser things because they seem easier. And when I say lesser things, I mean willful sin or little g gods. When I'm settling for willful sin or a little g god in my life, probably not an actual statue like they would have maybe in this era, but some other thing or person or relationship or idea that occupies my heart and mind. When I'm settling for those things, it's going to make my worship anemic because I'm stepping back in the thing I was set free from. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He says, we are far too easily pleased. This willful choosing of other things makes our conscience heavy. And then we're tempted to forget we were ever set free in the first place. In a few weeks, we get to be, in a few weeks or maybe a couple months, we get to be in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews will say this, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And so we end with this, what will we do? What do we do with a passage like this? Well, first off, I'll just say this, deal with it. If you've not put your trust in Christ and the freedom he purchased by his blood, but you know it's true, don't wait another moment to become a son or daughter of the Most High King. He made the way for you to have access to him, and it's by the blood. Trust. Choose it. Oh, Christian, what if this was a day and a week that we didn't settle for lesser things, but instead chose him and his provisions? And then three, I would say this, rehearse it. Rehearse it. Can I invite you to just, before the day's over, even now, if you want to, get your phone out, and I invite you to set a daily alarm for now to the end of June that just causes you to go read Galatians 5:1 again. It is for freedom Christ set you free. Don't walk back into slavery. And in every day be reminded of what the Lord accomplished. We have to rehearse these truths. So if you need to, I would say this today, deal with it or choose it. And I invite all of us to rehearse it. We are free in Christ. Would you pray with me?